Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Christ is risen.
Amen.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 16 this morning. The book of Psalms, Psalm 16, and now we'll be going through the entire psalm this morning. And the title of my sermon, there should be a slide up there. The title of my sermon this morning is Joy After Death. Joy After Death. And once you find your places in Psalm 16, everyone, please stand with me for the public reading of Scripture. Psalm 16, Joy After Death. This is the Word of God, church, starting here in Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of God, church. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your people for these last 2,000 years. That, God, you have redeemed the people back to yourself, and you're doing so right now, even at this moment, Lord, from all the nations. And God, we thank you, Lord, that you have not abandoned our souls, our sinful selves to hell, but that through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to die, was buried, and 3 days later rose again from the grave because he proved to the world who he said he was, that he is indeed the risen Lord. This is our hope as Christians. This is the foundation of the message that we proclaim, so much so that if this did not happen, then we are wasting our time by even being here. But Lord, the fact that you have revealed yourself 2,000 years ago, that you have resurrected, that you have revealed yourself in your word, that God, we gather today because we have this living hope in Jesus. And I just pray that for my loved ones, for Sovereign Way Christian Church, that wherever they're at right now in their current pilgrimage in this life, this life is hard, this life is difficult. But Lord, it's the hope of the resurrection, of life after death, that we long to be with you, Lord, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we partake of you and see you face to face in joy. That is our hope. That is what gets us going each and every single day, Lord, because God, we are not of this world, but Lord, we belong to the world to come. So Lord, I pray that this will be your word, feeding your sheep, nourishing your children, so that God, they just glorify you in light of it. And for any of our friends here, Lord, who may not believe in Jesus, or maybe are skeptical to the resurrection or to Christianity, we thank you that you have brought them here by your providential grace. And I trust that, Lord, you will speak to them your word, and that whether it returns void or not, Lord, I trust that, God, you will, that they will meet you. And I pray that, Lord, you would save them by your grace. And God, with all these things in mind, be with myself to preach your word. I'm your humble servant, and that God, that you will be glorified, Jesus, through the preaching of your word. Your church is sanctified. People are saved today, and that God, you get all the glory. And we thank you for all these things because the hope of the resurrection that we have in Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Be seated, everyone. For the last 2,000 years, about, Christians have been celebrating the festival of the resurrection. The fact that Christ died for sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is why we have gathered this morning, to celebrate the living hope that we have in Christ, who is not only risen, but also lives. And yet, I personally, myself, celebrate this day for another reason. If you know, the last time Easter fell on March 31st, today's date, was exactly 11 years ago. Back in 2013. And the reason why I remember that day so well is because that is the day I myself became a Christian. That is the day I was born again. That is the day I repented for the first time in my life of my sinful rebellion against the Creator God. That is the day I placed my faith in the God-man who came to die for me out of his great love for me. And because Jesus is risen and lives, that is the day I began to live my life for him as my Lord and Savior. I would have never guessed as a new Christian at that point that I would be a pastor preaching on Easter 11 years later. It's funny how the Lord works in those ways, right? And yet, here I stand. I can do nothing else right now but preach the cross that first captured my heart. I can do nothing else but preach the resurrection of the risen Lord that captured my mind. I can do nothing else but preach about my Savior who promises life of experiencing infinite joy and eternal pleasures in him. This is the source of your hope in the gospel, brothers and sisters. And this is good news to all my skeptic friends today that you at least want to be true. All this leads me to share, really, the main point of Psalm 16. The main point is that you can only experience joy in God through the resurrection of Jesus. You can only experience joy in God through the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm going to show you that this statement is true. That is indeed true by presenting three vantage points, three perspectives of Psalm 16. The first vantage point is that you're going to see it from David specifically. You're going to see it from David's vantage point. Second, you're going to see it from the vantage point of Jesus, ultimately. How does this all point to Christ? And lastly, you're going to see it from the vantage point of Christians generally. It's these three vantage points, these three perspectives that will help you understand what this psalm means, but how it points to the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, it will also do something else. It will also help you understand why the resurrection of Jesus, as prophesied here in Psalm 16, is the reason for experiencing infinite joy in God forever. So without further ado, let's begin by looking at the first vantage point, the vantage point of David specifically. But before I begin, right, there's probably two questions that some of you may have right now. Who is David and what is a psalm? Well, first, David is the greatest king in the nation of Israel's history. Not only was he a man after God's own heart, but God made a promise to him. God made a promise to David that would not only transform how he lived his life, but also those who would come after him. Keep that in mind. It's so important because I'm going to return to that fact later this morning. But we know that King David at least wrote this psalm because there's a note at the beginning of Psalm 16. Do you see it? It says, Miktam of David. Although we don't know what Miktam means, it is probably just a note of how to sing or maybe recite the psalm. And that leads me to the second question. What is a psalm? A psalm is really just a musical poem. It's a musical poem. It is one psalm in a larger collection of 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. And because of that, this book functioned as the prayer book for the nation of Israel to worship God, kind of like what we were doing this morning. And yet, the psalms have been cherished by people throughout history. If you want to read something that really captures the human experience and is genuinely authentic, then go read the Psalms. And you're in luck because Psalm 16 is a perfect example. And yet, it is a specific type of psalm that we can all relate with together. It's a psalm about trust. It's a psalm about trust. But also, it's a messianic psalm. That is, it is a psalm that ultimately points to Jesus. And looking at the vantage point of David first will not only help you relate to it personally, but how it ultimately show you how does this point to Jesus. Therefore, look at your Bibles at the first stanza in verses 1 to 2 of Psalm 16. David begins praying in this way. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David begins his prayer here by crying out to God for help. When he asks God to preserve him, he is asking God to protect him. He is asking God to keep watch over him. And that then begs an immediate question. Why is David crying to God for help here? Why is he beginning his prayer in this way? And although he kind of drops a hint later in verse 10, he does not say what prompts him to pray to God for help. He just cries out to God for help here. And yet, this is something that we can all definitely relate with, even if we know the reason or not. Because let me ask you this question. Are there not times when we need protection from all the evil in the world? Whether it's the financial instability in light of inflation, we know everyone loves that. Whether it is from various health problems plaguing our weak and feeble bodies. Whether it is wars and rumors of wars, say in the Middle East. Or whether it is the march of time that will catch up with all of us and laugh while we lie in the grave. We all know what it feels like to feel the need to cry out for help. And although people will try to find their peace in various places, it's interesting what David does here. Because in light of this, David is going to give his reason why he runs to the Creator God of the Bible. Look at what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, after he cries out to God for help, he says, for I take refuge in you. And this idea of taking refuge or taking shelter, it's really just David's way of saying, I'm seeking God for protection. And whatever, again, is causing David to cry out to God for help, he does so because he finds shelter in God. David then is teaching us a valuable lesson just on prayer here. Notice what he says in verse 2. He continues, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. But look at how many times David says Lord there. How many times does he say Lord? Twice, right? But do you also notice how one is all uppercase and the other is not? In your English Bibles, what the English translators have done is that every time when you see the word Lord all uppercase, it is behind that word in the Hebrew is actually the personal name of the Creator God. The name that he has revealed himself to us, and it is the name Yahweh. And this is important because David is not just praying to any other God. He is praying to the Creator God who has revealed himself to Israel as Yahweh, the great I am, the great I am whom the whole universe is contingent upon for existence. And yet, David not only acknowledges he is praying to specifically, notice also how he addresses God. He says to Yahweh, you are my Lord. In other words, Yahweh is David's master. And although David acknowledges who is in charge of his life, it's interesting, right? Because David, he's a king. He is the king of Israel. And yet, he is subservient to the king of the universe. And yet, what David says at the end of verse 2 here is most instructive for us. It is to really help you understand why he even prays to Yahweh here in the first place. He says to Yahweh at the end of verse 2, I have no good apart from you. And in the Hebrew, what David is literally just saying is that God, my good is not above or beyond you. That's what David is ultimately saying. And what's cool is that Psalm 73 verse 25, it really captures the essence of what David is really saying here. Psalm 73 verse 25 says, in other words, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on this earth that I desire besides you. So what David is ultimately saying here, then, is that there is nothing he desires in the entire universe more than Yahweh. There is no good thing that he desires more than him. That is why he can take shelter in God for protection. That is why he can pray to God, no matter how bad his life circumstances are. His Lord is the sovereign creator of the universe. His Lord is the one whom he can trust as the very essence of goodness. David prays because he trusts in God. He trusts in God as his only refuge. He trusts in God as his only Lord. He trusts in God as his only good. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we must remember that this is our God. This is the God that we could run to like David here. We must pray with the same faith, with the same trust that God not only hears and answers our prayers, but he actually cares about our needs. He actually even knows before we even ask him. And I know some skeptics may hear that and be like, that's just an exercise for weak-minded people. And yet, King David, a mighty warrior of God, he humbly admits his limitations as a fallen man. Because to pray to God is not only to acknowledge your weakness as a finite creature, but it is also an awareness of where you can only find not just good, but the highest good in all of the universe. And David clarifies what he means by that, really, in the rest of the psalm. And so look at your Bibles then, starting in verse 3 to 4. David writes these next words. He says, as for the saints, in the land? They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So David moves on to compare two different kinds of people. In verse 3, he says he takes delight in the saints in the land whom he calls the excellent ones. But who are these people? There's some debate about their identity. And yet, most likely, these people are just simply people who believe in God. People who also believe in Yahweh. Why? Well, notice what David says about these people. These saints, these holy people, he says they are in the land. And since King David is king over the land of Israel, he could not be referring to anyone else but simply those who believe in the same Lord, who believe in Yahweh in the land of Israel. That's whom he's talking about here in verse 3. But in contrast, in verse 4, if you look at your Bibles, David says that he does not take delight in those who run after another god. He also mentions that he does not partake in their ritualistic pagan practices like drinking offerings of blood and taking their names on his lips. Why? Well, his big reason is their sorrows. By them doing that, their sorrows will multiply. Now in the ancient world, something to keep in mind with this, people believed in many gods that really reflected their deepest longings, their deepest desires in life. For example, they had gods for justice, for family, could be beauty, could be war, could be wisdom, pleasure, sex, you name it. And yet, David says that people not only believe in them, what he's really getting at here in the Hebrew is that they are chasing after them. Like an animal panting for water, these people are panting after these gods, after these desires. And it's so easy for us as modern people to have a chronological snobbery that we know better. That like, man, those gods don't exist. What were these guys? Idiots back then? We know better. And yet we are no better than them, are we not? Because although we may not call them gods today, we still chase after the same desires. People still chase after justice, family, beauty, war, wisdom, pleasure, sex, or whatever you may desire under the sun. And even if you're a skeptic, if you don't consider yourself very religious, what I can tell you, which is true of all of us, you will chase after what you love the most in this life. That is what we all do. And although you may be uncomfortable saying this, but if what you're chasing is not the God of the Bible, then behold, that is your God. That is why King David does not take delight in those who run after other gods. They chase after desires that ultimately will not satisfy their greatest longings in life, that will satisfy King David's greatest longings in life. The British writer C.S. Lewis, he made a famous observation about what is going on here in verses 3 to 4. He says that every single human possesses really an infinite void in their heart that cannot be satisfied by the finite desires in this life. Did you hear that? It could only be satisfied by the one who is, in himself, infinite. The one humanity that we were all made to enjoy, and that is none other than the God of the Bible. You can be the fool who tries all your life to find satisfaction in the world's desires, never to find them at all. You can be the pessimist and realize that it's vain to find any good like that in this world. Or you can pause and reflect upon what Lewis once said. In light of this, he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And what Lewis is ultimately getting at is that we were made for God. This infinite gap in our hearts, only God can satisfy that, because he himself is infinite, and he is the one whom we were made to worship with all of our being. This is why David finds his greatest delight in those who believe in God, because they delight in God himself, the one whom David delights in, the one whom we are all created to enjoy forever. And so as Christians then, brothers and sisters, I have a question to ask all of us. Do you find your delight by spending time with other believers, like King David here? And what I can say, and I preface this took me time to grow into it, and I'm still growing in this, loved ones, I can say that besides spending time with my personal family and my blood relatives, that there is nothing else that I would rather do but hang out with my brothers and sisters who truly love God. Why? Well, because It is these people, my brothers and sisters, who love God, they take delight in the one whom my soul ultimately takes delight in. So to take delight in hanging out with other Christians, in a sense, is really to take delight in God by spending time with his people. That's why it is so important to be part of a local church. Our culture is craving community, especially in the younger crowd. I'm telling you that you can find that, but ultimately in the church. Not because we're special in ourselves, we're not, we're sinners saved by grace, but because ultimately whom we love, whom we take delight in, who first loved us, and that is God. Since we've been united together by our common faith in the risen Lord Jesus, we not only have an obligation to stir each other to love and good works, we have an obligation to help each other grow in our joy in God. That is why you will only find a joy that satisfies by being with God's people, the church, true people who love God. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but they actually love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You will find that with God's people because ultimately you will start to learn to know who is God himself. And it's this idea of really knowing God, taking delight in God, that this is where David then moves on in the next part of the psalm. So look at your Bibles at the next stanza then, in verses 5 to 6. David writes, "The Lord is my portion and my cup." And really let this imagery just sink in your mind. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Let those images sink in. What David says here is really the reason why he has no good above or beyond Yahweh. Notice the imagery that David is using to describe God. He says that Yahweh is his chosen portion, that he is his cup. And what these images are illustrating is really the idea of getting some sort of inheritance, or in this context, getting some sort of land. And although that probably doesn't really connect with us as 21st century Americans in a, you know, in our rural city, yet it will make sense if you consider, what did this mean to an ancient Israelite? What did it mean to an ancient Israelite in David's time? The language of a chosen portion and cup, it refers to the allotment of land that an Israelite received from their family and their tribe. Not only did it determine really their social status in society, but this land would be the source of their financial security and livelihood. And not only so that they can take care of their immediate physical needs of their family, such as food, water, and shelter, but also, hopefully, to pass on an inheritance. Likewise, in our society, we typically do not think of financial security in that regard. Maybe if you pay off your house, then you have something to give on. But we don't really think of financial security, livelihood, or even an inheritance immediately of like land itself. Because instead, we think more immediately of our financial stability based on our jobs. What kind of job do you work? How much money are you making? Am I making enough money to make ends meet? Am I putting enough money in my Roth IRA for retirement? It is the vocations we pick that determines not only our social standing, but it also affects our incomes and our savings. That way you can provide for your family and maybe have some extra saved up to give as an inheritance as well. This is what this means, this talk. This is what this all means for the ancient Israelite to have a chosen portion of land, a cup of blessing, a lot of land, or lines marking their inheritance. And yet, David is using all this imagery to describe his security, his livelihood, and his inheritance in life. And he says that it is Yahweh himself. It is Yahweh himself who is his chosen portion. It is God himself who is his cup. And not only that, but it is God himself who protects David's lot. And not only have these lines of inheritance have fallen for David in pleasant places, but he says, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And just something to keep in mind here, that word for pleasant there in verse 6, it's actually going to be the same Hebrew word for pleasure later in verse 11. So in other words, David has a pleasing inheritance because he has God himself as his security, as his livelihood, as his inheritance in life. In other words, David has God as his greatest pleasure, as his greatest treasure. Since God is the king of the universe, for David to delight in God, he possesses the source of every good in life, the source of every pleasure in the world. In other words, the pursuit of happiness, joy, satisfaction, and pleasure is the pursuit of Yahweh himself. And God protects David's inheritance himself doing so. And it's in light of this phenomenal reality for David that David then responds in this way. Look at what David then says in response to all of this in verses 7 to 8. He says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." That's David's response because he has God as his greatest joy, as his greatest treasure and pleasure, as his inheritance. Since Yahweh is David's greatest pleasure in life, he blesses the Lord who also gives him counsel. In other words, not only can he trust God, but God gives him counsel on how to live. So much so that his heart instructs him. And that doesn't mean that David is following his heart, doing what is according to his feelings. No. Instead, God is instructing David in such a way that it is teaching his heart how to live. It's transforming his inner being on how he ought to live for God so that he may take delight in him. And the Bible makes this clear because it's through the Bible itself that we know how to live for God by taking delight in him. Consider the introduction to the book of Psalms, for example. In Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, famous words. It says, "Blessed or flourishing is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, in the law of the Lord, the Bible. And on his law, he meditates day and night, all the days of his life." What this does then is help David set Yahweh always before him. He sets him first in his life. And since God is at his right hand to protect him, David will not be shaken. He will not totter under the great winds of life's trials, for God's word instructs him on how to flourish by taking delight in him alone. And all this just culminates then in what David says in the final set of verses in the psalm. Look at your Bibles at verse 9, first and foremost. David says this, "Therefore," the big therefore, "my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." And just to throw it out there, you've heard it before. Anytime you see the word therefore in your Bibles, you always want to ask yourself why the therefore is therefore. I know it's really cheesy, but it's actually a very helpful Bible reading tip. Because in our case, everything that David has said so far in verses 1 to 8, these are the reasons why his heart is glad. These are the reasons why his whole being can rejoice. Because remember, who does David find delight in? Not in the world. Not in those who chase everything else in the world but God. No, he began by saying, "I find my delight in God's people. I find my delight in God's people because they help me find my delight ultimately in God himself. Therefore, his heart is glad and his entire being is rejoicing." Not only does he have this delight, but he will also never lose them. As David says at the end of verse 9, he says that his flesh also dwells secure. But why? Why is he so sure of all that he has said so far? What is his ground of assurance here? Well, he actually gives a reason at verse 10. Look at what David says there. His reason why he's so sure of this, of all of this, is because God will not abandon his soul to Sheol or let the Holy One see corruption. That's the ground of David's hope here. God will not abandon David's soul to Sheol or let him, as his Holy One, see corruption. And just to clarify that word for Sheol, because that could be kind of ambiguous, the word for Sheol was really just the Jewish idea for the underworld, the realm of the dead, where you go when you die in the afterlife. And so really keep that in mind, because what is David saying here then? He is saying that his heart is glad, his soul rejoices because he trusts that God will not allow him to die forever. That is what David is getting at. That is why he's so joyful. He trusts that God will not abandon him to die and experience corruption forever. Because instead, he says in the last verse of our psalm, and I just have to say that this is probably the most precious verses in all of Scripture. For me personally, it's one of my favorite passages. Instead of going to the grave, and David trusts that he won't die in the grave, he trusts that God will make this happen instead. Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me, God, the path of life." in your presence, there is this fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those are words worth memorizing and meditating upon daily. Because David's hope is that he will experience joy after death. Life after death. The ancient Jews at this time, they didn't really have a clear understanding of what the afterlife would have been like. They didn't really understand if there was going to be a resurrection or not. It was very ambiguous, very general, very broad. And yet David is praying here that he is so confident in God that he will protect him to have his joy in him, so much so that not even death could take it away from him. Instead of seeing death, God will make known to him the path of life. Instead of experiencing the sorrows of this world, he will experience this fullness of joy in God's very presence. And that word for presence is so interesting because in the Hebrew, it's not presence. It's always translated as face. So what David is saying then is that when he experiences the fullness of joy, he says, I'm going to experience joy by beholding the face of my God, face to face. And I'm going to return to that at the end of today's sermon. But it is at his right hand then that David finishes that because of all that, I'm going to experience pleasure forevermore. Just wonderful words. And I trust that you'll see that as I return to this later. But in the meantime, just keep in mind why David is able to pray in the first place. David is only able to pray to God, not only because he trusts that he will protect him, but he has this joy in him. So much so that he trusts that God will even protect him from death so that he may experience this joy forever. That is what David is getting at in this psalm. And with all that in mind, this sounds like good news for King David, right? It's like, good for David. You know, it looked like he had it figured out. He had a hope that he can even talk about facing death in the face, that he has a hope of having life and joy after death. And this begs an important question that we all have to ask this morning. Every single human being has to ask. Because in our society, all throughout history, everyone is going to live according to what they believe is true. Or in other words, they're going to live in what their story is. A big one in our culture is follow your heart, be your true authentic self. That's a common story that people want to live by in our culture today. If that's you, or if you have a different story, you got to ask yourself this question. Does your story help you see faith, help you see death in the face? Can you confront death in the face with what your story is? And not only that, but does your story give you the hope of life and joy after death? And what I can say confidently is that the biblical story does. How? Well, David really kind of gave us an answer here in Psalm 16. And yet, if it's still ambiguous, like, well, what was David getting at? There is something I did leave unanswered. There was one important question that I didn't talk about, which I am going to now. Why? Why is David so confident that he believes he will not die? He says he believes in it, but what causes him ultimately to have this assurance? Why is it that his joy in God is enough for him, is sufficient for him to face death, and not just death, but even have the expectation that he will see God face to face too? Well, do you remember when I said earlier that God made a promise to King David that will not only transform the way he lives, but also those after him? Here is the promise that God gave to King David as recorded in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 to 12. He says to King David, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, that is, when he dies, I will raise up your offspring after you, or seed after you. One of your own sons, David, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. God promises to David that there will be a day that he will die. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we're all going to die. It is just one of those unfortunate realities that we all must face in life due to sin. And yet, God makes a promise. He makes a promise to David that he will raise up one of his offspring after him, a son, a seed who will sprout forth from David himself to establish a kingdom that will never end. So David's hope then is not that he would be the one to fulfill this promise. His hope really is that one of his descendants would not see death and corruption, so that David himself would not see death and corruption too. And so David's hope, it's looking forward. It's looking forward to someone in the future. Someone in the future who would establish his kingdom forever while also conquering sin and death. Ultimately, David's hope is in the only one who fulfills this promise, and it's none other than Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of David. And it is this reality that gives us as Christians the confidence to see death face to face. It is this confidence that even offers a hope of life and joy after death. Let me show you how in the second vantage point this morning. We saw the vantage point of how does this all point to David specifically. Let's look at the second vantage point of how does this point to Jesus ultimately. Some of you may be thinking that I'm a little out of my mind right now. John, how is this passage about Jesus? He is not even mentioned in Psalm 16. At least you think. And yet, Jesus himself gives us a key to how to interpret scripture, how to read the Bible, including Psalm 16 here. He says to his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, verse 44, he says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, the whole Bible is all about Jesus. And this threefold division of law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms, this was just how the Jews read their Old Testament. And so when it comes to Psalm 16, it's located in that last section, the section called the Psalms. And what is so interesting, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus says this to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead and right before he gets ascended to heaven. And what's even more interesting is that, do you recall when Peter gave his first sermon on Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, fulfilling scripture, and all the disciples started speaking tongues, preaching the gospel, giving them this boldness? Then Peter goes up the first day of the church, the first Christian sermon ever preached. Do you remember the text he preached on to prove that Jesus is risen? Psalm 16. That is what he preached. After talking to his audience, introducing his sermon, and he says that this is how Christ died according to the scriptures, and this was according to God's perfect plan, he says that he cannot be held in the grave. Death cannot hold him down. Why? Because as the God-man, he rose victoriously from the grave, conquering sin and death. Consider what Peter says here. He quotes the last four verses of Psalm 16. Peter says in Acts 2:25-28, he says, "For David says concerning him," that's Jesus, and here's the quotation from Psalm 16. He says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." A little bit different, but it's basically the same in translation. But what Peter is doing here is he's quoting Psalm 16. He's quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 in your Bibles. And yet, notice what Peter does here. It's kind of confusing at first. Peter says that David, when he's talking about this passage, David says, this is about Jesus, but how does David talk? He's talking as if he's talking about himself. So who does David really have in mind here? Is he talking about Jesus? Is he talking about himself? He's talking about both? What is it? Well, consider Peter's comments on this passage afterwards. He says in the next few verses, in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 31, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades," or Sheol again, "nor did his flesh see corruption." So first, Peter acknowledges to his audience that David died. He is dead, and he was buried. And it was such a historical fact that in Peter's day, it's like, yeah, David died. There's his tomb. It's over there. You know, you can go and check it out. And yet, Peter says that David, although he died, he was speaking prophetically here in Psalm 16. He was speaking prophetically. He says that David knew that God swore an oath with him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Remember what I read from 1 Chronicles 17? That's what Peter is getting at here. So as a result, the one who would fulfill that promise that God gave to David, that promise, it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one who would die for our sins, who would be buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He was not abandoned to Hades, to Sheol. He did not see corruption. Why? Because King David, according to God's promise, prophesied that he, that is Christ, would rise on the third day. Jesus is the promised son of David. He is the promised seed who would defeat sin and death once and for all. He is the promised Messiah who would establish his eternal kingdom and the people from all the nations would come to him in perfect worship. That's what Peter is getting at here. And if Peter's words is not enough, like, I don't know, John, this is Peter saying that. Paul says the exact same thing later in the book of Acts. He says in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, that therefore he, David, also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. It's verse 10 in Psalm 16. And then Paul then comments in the next two verses after that, in verses 36 to 37 of Acts 13. He says, for David, this is his commentary, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, he died, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, that is Jesus, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Therefore, David's hope of not seeing death and corruption, himself personally, is based on the fact that Jesus did not see death and corruption. Truly then, Psalm 16 is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus, all according to the scriptures. That is mind-blowing for us, loved ones, that our Bible is so united by the Holy Spirit that we have scripture that prophesies of the coming of Christ, and we can read it and say, hallelujah, amen, Christ is risen. And yet, I know our culture will not believe in that claim. There is many in our culture that would scoff at Jesus' resurrection, that, John, that's a scientific impossibility. Perhaps there are some of you right now who are maybe skeptical that the resurrection even happened. And yet, I just want to give you a brief summary. Much more could be said of what I'm about to say right now, but I just want to give you a summary of some evidence that the resurrection of Jesus is not a scientific impossibility, but is indeed a historical fact. I'm going to organize to you the following information based on four E-words for the evidence of Jesus, that he did rise again from the grave. And these four E-words I'm taking from a guy named Lee Strobel. He was an atheistic journalist, but he ended up becoming a Christian writer after he really confronted the facts of the resurrection itself. Very helpful individual, but I'm going to summarize what I'm about to say in four E-words. They are execution, early accounts, empty tomb, and eyewitnesses. Those are the four subheadings we're going to organize, just really the evidence for that Christ is risen. Starting with the first E, execution. It is a virtually accepted fact that Jesus died on the cross. Both Christian scholars and unchristian scholars agree upon that. Why? Well, for one, there's no records of anyone throughout history who ever survived a full Roman crucifixion. Not only is Christ really a historical figure, we got the facts to back it up, but there is no one who died on the cross that actually survived a Roman crucifixion. Why? Well, consider some of these few sources. These next two are going to be modern sources, but consider this medical source here. This is from William D. Edwards. He's a doctor. He said in a peer-reviewed scientific study for the Journal of the American Medical Association about the death of Jesus on the cross. He says, in concluding of their evidence from a medical standpoint, clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound on his side was inflicted. And if you remember from the Gospel of John, the Roman soldiers, to make sure that Christ was dead, they got the spear poked aside, and all the water and blood came out, showing that he died of asphyxiation. That is a medical expert saying that, yeah, Christ died. He was dead on the cross. Or consider another source, an atheistic New Testament scholar. This isn't a Christian. He's an atheist. Doesn't believe in Jesus, but he does acknowledge this. Gerd Ludemann says, Jesus' death as a consequence of the crucifixion is indisputable. It's an indisputable fact, and he says that in one of his books. And if those modern sources aren't enough, what's interesting is that we have a plethora of ancient sources that prove that Christ not only existed, but also died on the cross. We have a total of 9 ancient accounts of the death of Jesus. And that is mind-blowing because you have a hard time of trying to find 1 or 2 just to really kind of justify a fact, which we think is usually reliable. But with the death of Jesus, we have 9. We have 9 accounts of his existence and death, 4 of them being of the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And not only do we have those 4 biblical accounts, but we also have 5 non-Christian accounts authenticating the same thing. You have Josephus. He was a first century Jewish historian. He mentions it. Tacitus, he was a first century Roman historian. He mentions the exact same thing. Or how about Mara Bar Serapion? He was a first century Syrian philosopher. He says the exact same thing, that Christ died. Or Lucian, he came a little later. He was a second century Syrian writer. And even the Jewish Talmud. All these sources show that not only did Christ exist, but he also died on the cross. And if that's not enough, the Romans, who had mastered the art of killing people via crucifixion, they were the experts in killing people this way. So they would have been the best people to know, yeah, when we say Christ died, he died. This is not our first rodeo or our second rodeo. And so all that really debunks what some people will try to say, like, maybe Jesus, he was buried, but he didn't really die on the cross, right? People call that the swoon theory. No, Christ died on the cross, and I gave you evidence why Christ died on the cross. And that leads into the second Ethan. If Christ did die on the cross, then we go into the second one. Can we even trust these early accounts? Early accounts, that's the second E. There are early eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. And before you start to say, oh, but we can't trust him, it's a legend. Let me tell you this. Legends and myths, do you want to know how long that takes to develop? It takes generations. Could be 50 years, could be 100 years, could be 200 years. It takes a very long time for myths and legends to develop based on what may have been a historical fact. And when you look at the earliest eyewitness report that we have of the resurrection of Jesus, many scholars virtually agree, both Christian and non-Christian, they date this earliest report, this eyewitness report of the resurrection of Jesus, as a matter of months from Jesus' death. What am I talking about? Well, it's a creed. It's a statement of faith. And Pastor Steve kind of said a little bit about it on Friday in our Good Friday service. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. This is what Paul says here. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul received this. Then here's the creed. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And notice the eyewitness testimony he adds to this. And he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and to the 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses at one time, most of whom who are still alive. So if you're at that time, you had your doubts. Hey, I know you have your doubts about a guy rising again from the grave, but here's the eyewitnesses. Go and talk to them. That's how sure it was that this actually happened when this was all taking place. And although some have fallen asleep, some have died, Jesus appeared to James. And if you know who James is, he was Jesus' half-brother, and he was actually a skeptic that Jesus was the Messiah until he saw his resurrected brother, the Lord. And then he appeared to all the apostles, Jesus. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared also to me. And as he appeared to Paul, and Paul himself was someone who actually hated Christianity, he used to persecute Christianity until he met the resurrected Jesus. But that begs the question, why do scholars virtually date this creed within months of Jesus' death? Because that's wild. That's impossible for the resurrection to be a mere legend or a fairy tale. Well, for one, 1 Corinthians, that's the letter where this creed is found, this happened about 2 decades after Christ died in AD 30, so about 20 years, still not enough time for a legend to come about. And because of that, if you remember when Paul says he received this, many scholars believe that Paul would have received this as early as a year or maybe as late as 6 years after the death of Christ, when either Paul met the resurrected Christ when he was going to Damascus, or when he eventually went to Jerusalem a couple years later to talk to the disciples to kind of find out, like, hey, what do you know about the resurrection? Tell me all that you know, man. And so even if it was as late as 6 years or as early as 1 year, it is not enough time for the resurrection itself to be a myth. It has to be fact. It has to be eyewitness testimony that these people were telling the truth. And that leads to the third E of the empty tomb. The issue is not that if the tomb was empty, right? The issue is, how did it get empty? Everyone acknowledges that the tomb was empty 3 days later from the grave. We don't know what happened, but it's empty. And what's interesting is that the opponents of Jesus, they even admitted that it was empty. And in response, they try to cover it up to say that, it was the disciples, they stole the body, right? Look at what the Apostle Matthew records in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. Matthew writes, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, and this is what they said, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep it out of trouble." So that they took the money and did all that they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is not an explanation. They made it up. And what's interesting is that these guards, these were Roman guards. These were the ones who were supposed to guard, you know, the tomb of Jesus. But if you know the gospel accounts, they ended up falling dead asleep because of an angel who moved the stone away. And the reason why these Jewish leaders are telling, like, hey, if the governor hears, we'll keep it hush-hush because we paid you, right? Just make sure you tell this lie and we'll be good to go. They could have died. They could have died because they fell asleep. And so, again, it's all these different reasons after reasons, explanations after explanations, that just shows that the body of Jesus, it wasn't stolen. It was not the wrong tomb, like some people may say. They know what tomb they're talking about. That's why they had to make up this lie. And not only that, but it's not the known tomb theory that, maybe Christ was never buried in the first place. No, the fact that they made up this lie shows that Christ was buried. They just couldn't wrap their heads around, how is the tomb empty? And even if the disciples did steal Jesus' body, let's just go with that hypothetical situation. The disciples would have not have willingly died. They would have not have willingly died for a lie they know to be untrue. Because all the disciples we know from history and tradition, that they all died miserable and horrible deaths for the name of Jesus. They would have not done that if they knew what they were sharing was a lie. One of them would have ratted all of them out, right? But they didn't. They all died faithfully to their deaths. And that leads to the last E, eyewitnesses. If you remember from 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appears to more than 500 people in about a dozen instances, if you look through them throughout the Gospels. And people will look at this, right? And this is probably one of the more stronger objections that people throw out there. People say, like, well, that's not a problem because we know that's possible for people to have visions and hallucinations. That's what happened here. They just hallucinated that Jesus appeared to them. And yet there's a problem to that. If you reference any significant psychologist, they'll basically give you this answer that hallucinations, they're like dreams. And dreams don't happen to groups of people. They happen to individual minds. And so for the 500 eyewitnesses then to have the same hallucination would be even a greater miracle than the resurrection itself. And even if that was possible, there's still a big problem. The body's still in the tomb if you just imagine it, right? And yet, his enemies acknowledged the tomb was empty. So this hallucination theory, it really self-contradicts itself at this point. And another thing to keep in mind in light of all this, do you know who the first eyewitnesses were that the Gospels tell us? It was women. And yet, that's so interesting, right? Because in that time, their low social class in society, they were so low on the social spectrum that if they were to give their testimony in court, it's actually considered worthless. Like, oh, a woman said it? Haha, you know? It was kind of jacked up, you know? But the only reason why the Gospels even mention that was because, hey, this really happened, and the first eyewitnesses were women. We're just saying that because this is how it actually went down. And even besides that, the resurrection of Jesus would not be something that the disciples would have made up themselves or even hallucinated themselves. Although the Jews in this time, they believed that there would have been a general mass resurrection at the end of the age, at the end of history for those who believed in God, they didn't believe that a person would be resurrected beforehand, like Jesus. And so the disciples didn't even expect Jesus first to be crucified, but didn't even believe that they weren't even preparing themselves that, oh, Jesus resurrected? What? How did we miss that? Again, this was, and not only was that common for the Jews at that time, but this was a common belief in the ancient world. No one thought that people could just rise again from the grave. And so if there's any modern skeptics here, people back then also thought the same as you as well. And if that's the case then, what changed thousands of Jews' minds all those years ago that a guy rose out of the grave and is indeed the Son of God? Well, based on the execution of Jesus on the cross, the plethora of early historical accounts, the fact that the empty tomb, and the fact that there is more than 500 eyewitnesses, the most logical explanation for the empty tomb of Jesus is that he is risen and lives. He is not a liar. He is not a lunatic. He is not a legend. Jesus of Nazareth, whether you like it or not, he is the risen Lord. He is the one who died on the cross according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he is risen and lives according to the scriptures. And so the real question that all of you need to ask yourself is, it's not what you make of Jesus that matters. What matters is, what does Jesus make of you? Because he is risen and lives. He is the king of the universe. You are not. So how are you going to live in light of the historical fact that Jesus is risen? That he is Lord. And there's only two answers. We're either going to receive the story or reject it. And yet, the benefit for those who have already accepted this story by faith, I can tell you, the reward for doing so is priceless. And all this leads me then to approach the final vantage point. We saw how it relates to David in his time. We saw how this beautifully points to Christ, not only in Scripture, but how even history kind of backs that up. Now we arrive at the final vantage point. The vantage point of Christians, all of you loved ones, generally. You've seen how what the psalm means for David when he prayed it. You have seen how the psalm points to the resurrection of Jesus. You've even seen why there are good reasons to believe it to be true. And that really just the simplest explanation is that the empty tomb is because Christ is risen. But the big question that we all have to ask now is, why does any of this matter today? How does this change the way I live? If Christ is risen, if he lives right now, how does that change the way I live? And I'm not just talking to unbelievers. I'm talking about you, brothers and sisters. How should the resurrection change the way you live in your everyday lives? Because remember David. He held onto God's promises that he would experience infinite joy in God forever through the one of his descendants. We now know that we can experience infinite joy in God forever through the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, there is one way, I believe, at least in Psalm 16, there's more things that we can talk about, but there's at least one thing I want to talk about, how the resurrection of Jesus transforms the way you ought to live, brothers and sisters, how we are ought to live as Christians. The North African theologian Augustine makes an interesting observation about all the future tense verbs in the psalm. That is, action verbs, things that you do that describe the future. We already saw that David's vantage point, how this psalm is fulfilled in Christ in the future. But what's interesting, this psalm still speaks in the future sense from our vantage point as followers of the risen Christ today. Do you remember what I said earlier, that the Hebrew word for presence means face, back in Psalm 16:11? That in the face of God there will be fullness of joy. Do you remember that? Many Christians, and I told you I would come back to this, many Christians actually refer to that as what people call the beatific vision. In other words, if you believe in the risen Lord, although you may die, you will rise again, and you will see God one day face to face in glory. Look at Psalm 16:11 one more time. It says this, that you make known to me, O God, the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, this is only possible because if you believe in the resurrected Christ, like David ultimately, you will not be abandoned to death. You will not see the corruption of death forever. Instead, because Christ is risen and lives, you will see God one day, loved ones, and this ought to transform the way you ought to live. How you even view your life as Christians, how you love God, how you love your neighbor. This fact that Christ is risen and you will see him one day, this is revolutionary to how you live your life. I know it has been for me these past few years, but this to kind of show what I'm getting at. Here's an illustration. I'm not sure if you've heard of a woman called Florence Chadwick. She was an American swimmer. And back in the 1950s, she tried to swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. And if you know how long that is, it's pretty far. It took her about 15 hours to almost get to the last stretch. And yet towards the very end, she encounters a thick fog with choppy waters. She had a hard time seeing. And eventually, she was like, man, this sucks. I'm getting discouraged. She ended up giving up. And yet, you had this boat that was accompanying her. I know it was sad, right? She gave up, right? It's horrible. The boat that was with her during the entire time, she got on the boat, and when they kept going, the shore was right there. It was only but a mile away. She was so close, but yet failed so quickly. And so what did she do? Well, after 2 months, again, she went out to do the exact same thing. And the thing that sucked, there was another foggy day that day. There was more choppy waters. And yet, the thing is, she actually made it that time. And then in a report afterwards, people interviewed her like Chadwick, what was the difference that you didn't make it the second time, or that you made it the second time, but you didn't make it the first time? And this is what she said. The first time, all I can see is the fog. That's why I gave up. The second time, I just kept a mental picture of the shoreline as I swam, and I made it. Likewise, that is how heaven should function for you, brothers and sisters. Heaven is not a place where we just merely avoid hell. If that's all you think heaven is, I'm sorry to say, you have a very weak understanding of hell. I'm just being honest, because heaven is so much more glorious than that. Heaven is not even a place where we would just be bored either. Don't allow Hollywood to rob your joy of what heaven is, that we're going to be in the clouds, playing harps, you got naked cherub babies, you got this guy with a white beard and stuff like that. That is not heaven. No. Instead, heaven is truly the destination that our hearts long to be at. Heaven is where our greatest desires will be satisfied. Why? Because God is there. Because Christ is there and risen at the right hand of God. He is the one you were made to worship and enjoy. It is only through the resurrection of Jesus that, because he has risen and lives, he will make known to you the path of life. It is seeing the face of the one who is life in himself that there will be infinite joy in him forever. And just to really think about that, right? Because we can think like, oh yeah, infinite joy in heaven. Cool. Really think about that. That's hard to wrap your mind around. And to kind of help you think about this, I do not know of anyone else who contemplates the glorious wonders of being with God in heaven better than C.S. Lewis again. Here's this one thought that he gives in one of his most famous sermons. He delivered this at the University of Oxford during World War II. This is this one thought Lewis writes here. He says, and this is kind of a, this is a loaded verse, but read it slowly and think about it. It's going to be up here, I think. Yes. Those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the world are what we now call physical pleasures. Those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the world are what we call physical pleasures. And so, yes, I know that's a loaded quote, but please think about that with me. There are some passages in the Bible, and Proverbs chapter 8 is a perfect example of this. There are passages in the Bible that when God was creating the world, it described himself that he was just overflowing with joy. With joy that he is the fountainhead of joy in himself. So much joy that the very energies, the very means that God used to create the world are forever implanted into the world itself, or what we call and experience physical pleasures. And this really makes sense, because why is it in this world that we find certain things in life so pleasurable, so enjoyable at the expense of others? What makes you tear up when you hear just a good song? Or what makes you all bubbly inside when you just have some delicious food that makes your taste buds go pop? A beautiful sunset, an impactful movie, a friendship that lasts. Why is it that we find certain joy in these things in creation? And the list goes on, right? But I think you know what I'm getting at. Lewis is trying to help us see that it is not that we find pleasure in these things themselves. Rather, it is these things that are meant to point us to the one whom we were created to find pleasure in the one who is the fountainhead of pleasure himself. In other words, God is the one whom you are to find life, happiness, joy, satisfaction, and pleasure, because God is these things in himself. This is a joy that Christians have now in Jesus and even after death itself. And the thing that just stretches our imagination is that part of the beatific vision. There's one aspect that, because we see God, think of these pleasures, right? Think of the greatest pleasure that you've ever experienced in this life. It's going to be infinitely greater because you have God as the source of it. But what's also interesting is that that's infinite pleasure, but how about eternal, everlasting? Here's a reason why heaven will never be boring. Not only because God's going to be there in Christ, but think about who God is. He's infinite. We're not. You're always going to be growing in your knowledge of God, in the beauty of God, in the love of God, experiencing new pleasures each and every single day. That's mind-blowing. The year infinity in heaven with God and the new heavens and the new earth is going to be so much more glorious than day one. That just stretches the imagination. And yet, this is what Christ has saved us for himself. Because Christ is risen and lives, you can trust in him as your only shelter in life, to keep you as your highest good, no matter what you go through, loved ones. Because Christ is risen and lives, you can experience delight with those who find their delight and what you take delight in God. Because Christ is risen and lives, you can rest in him for your security, your livelihood, your inheritance in life. You don't need to fret. You don't need to be worried. God's got your back. Because Christ is risen and lives, you can be glad in heart and rejoice with your whole being. Not only because God protects you, but because Christ is risen and lives, you will not be abandoned to hell forever. You will not die in hell, the place where we all deserve to go. Because Christ is risen and lives, he will make known to you the path of life each and every single day, both now and forever. Because Christ is risen and lives, there will be a day that you will experience fullness of joy in the face of God. Because Christ is risen and lives, there will be a day when you experience everlasting pleasures in the God whom you were made to find your greatest satisfaction in him. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you can only experience joy in God through the resurrection of Jesus. In light of your living hope in the resurrection of Jesus, this is my exhortation for you. Live in light of it. Live your life now in light of the age to come. Your inheritance is God. Your inheritance is to find pleasures and joy in him when he comes back to make this world anew in him. Live in light of that great day here right now. Not only will that really give you perspective of all your sufferings and trials, like, wow, these are light momentary afflictions, but that will transform even how you live your life and treat your neighbor. How you raise your children. It transforms how you think about that. How you love your spouses. How you work at your jobs. Sharing the gospel with your neighbor so that they don't go to hell, but that by you preaching the gospel out of your love for them, they can actually experience this weight of glory. Because when you do so, loved ones, when we live in light of this promise that we have in the gospel, we will then be a people who actually live in light of our living hope. Because it is only through the resurrection of Jesus that will make known to you the path of life, loved ones. It is in his face that you will experience fullness of joy, and it is at his right hand that you will experience eternal pleasures forevermore. The hope of experiencing joy after death through Jesus. This is our hope. This is the good news of the gospel. And I pray, loved ones, please live in light of this. Now, as I close, for those who are skeptical of everything I just said this morning, and I acknowledge that there might be a few, I can at least say this. In light of what I said, if you're honest, it would be pretty awesome if this was all true. This is something that you want to be true. And if there is anyone here who is curious, like, man, can that be true for me? Like, you're talking about Christians, like, man, I want that. How can it be true for me, John? Well, let me close by sharing the following. We all know that God made everything good because he's good himself. He made everything good, 6 days, rest on the seventh. He made humanity in his image, ultimately to glorify him and to find our satisfaction in him. But yet, what went wrong? Because we don't live in a good universe like that anymore. We live in a universe of brokenness, of pain, of suffering. What happened is humanity wanted to find their own satisfaction by doing their own thing and not finding their only satisfaction that could be found in God. And so what happened? Adam and Eve, they followed their own feelings. They trusted in their own heart. They rebelled against God by taking out of that fruit in that garden all those years ago. They took of the fruit. They rebelled against God. And then boom, sin and death came into the world to where we experience suffering, death. We sin. And as a result of all that, we deserve nothing but God's eternal condemnation. Because since God is the standard of goodness himself, he must judge what is evil and wrong. And because sin is the essence of evil that goes against who God is in himself, we deserve nothing. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve to be at his right hand. We deserve to be in hell. to pay the penalty of our eternal suffering with him. That's why we experience brokenness on a day-to-day basis. And that's why if you're still living in your sins, not living as of Christ as Lord and Savior, you will go to hell because of your sinning against him. And yet the goodness of the gospel is that God made a way. God made a promise that he sent his son Jesus. Of the son of David, of the son of Abraham, he was the promised Messiah. He came 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, died on the cross so that if you believe in him by faith, not by your works, because your performance is never enough, but by your faith in Jesus who paid it all on the cross as the perfect God-man, you will be saved. How? Because when you repent of your sins, acknowledging that you've rebelled against God, turning from your sins and living for God, you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior alone, your sins are placed into Christ's account and he pays it in full on the cross. And in exchange, Christ's perfect righteousness is given into your account. Not that you deserved it, but you only received it by faith alone. And we know that good news is true because Christ was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, conquering sin and death, proving that he is who he says he was, the risen Lord. And because he lives right now, although one day you will die, loved ones, you will eternally have everlasting life in Jesus because you believe in him by faith alone. This is how we recover, pursue God's original design for your life. Not to find joy and satisfaction in this world, which never satisfies, but to acknowledge that you have rebelled against God, humble yourself before him in repentance, place your faith in Jesus, and find your greatest treasure, pleasure, joy, your life in him as your Lord and Savior. That's what I've done 11 years ago, and I do not regret it one second of all my life. I encourage you to do the same, because you're not promised tomorrow. I encourage you to repent and believe in the gospel, but for coming soon is the everlasting fires. But if you do believe, remember your inheritance. Remember who you are in Jesus. With that in mind, loved ones, let's pray, and then we'll get prepared for the Lord's Supper and a final song, or a couple final songs of worship.